Okay, let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read for us verses 1 through 11 as we have our second week of looking at this letter from Paul to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if a man uses it properly. We also know that law is not made for good men, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Let's pray. Father, we ask you that you would take this truth that is here, written almost 2,000 years ago now, in a different context, but nevertheless relevant because your Spirit inspired it to be written. We pray, Lord, that that same Spirit would take it and apply it to our lives here today, here on University Avenue. We pray, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in us, that you would receive the glory and the praise and the honor for it as we respond to the truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last week, Bob began this series on 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus probably. And this book is a letter from the Apostle Paul, who was aware that his life was going to probably end shortly. And so he wanted to give sort of the final instructions to his disciple, who had been with him for a number of years and into whom he had poured his life, as well as to other men. And he wanted to encourage this younger man to carry on the work that had begun among the apostolic band and was going to continue on down to our age here today. And he speaks to Timothy and tells him that there are three major components that are to characterize the life of a disciple of Christ. There is, first of all, as Bob explained to us last week, to be an orthodoxy of doctrine. That is, there is right doctrine, that you just can't believe anything you want. This is not a man-made religion if you're going to really know the truth that God has revealed. There is a set standard of truth that comes from this book. Secondly, there must be an orthodoxy of life, that it's not simply enough to know the truth, it must be lived, a holy life, a life that is set apart for God, that is seeking to be obedient to Him, is characteristic of a true disciple of Christ. And thirdly, as part of that really, and as a fruit of that, there is to be the refutation, the ability, and the when the opportunity arises, the action of refuting false doctrine. That is, we are to be those who are exposing that which is false in order to illuminate more clearly the truth. Now, our passage here today deals with the last of these three characteristics of a true disciple of Christ. That is, it deals with the refutation of false teaching, false doctrine. And that was the reason that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, which was the city on the southwest coast of modern-day Turkey. He left him there, he says, to command certain teachers not to teach what they've been teaching. Now, the fact that Paul left Timothy there to do this tells us a couple of things about the New Testament church that had already grown up during these first 30 years or so of its existence. Firstly, there was an authority that existed within the apostolic group, these 12 men, whose numbers had dwindled by this point because of persecution. But nevertheless, these men who had been trusted by the Lord Jesus Christ to set the foundation for the church, they had an authority to command people not to teach certain doctrines. It wasn't just open for anybody. There had already been established then the authority of these men, and that authority Paul is now delegating to various men. He delegates it here to Timothy, and he delegates it to Titus, and others had been so delegated this authority to maintain a standard of teaching. It wasn't anybody's opinion that was okay. That wasn't acceptable to the early church. Secondly, we notice that there was already by this point a standard of doctrine. It had already coalesced. There was already a set standard of teaching outside of which there was heresy, outside of which was unacceptable to God and unacceptable to the early church leaders. So we see from the simple fact that Paul leaves Timothy there to do this refuting of teaching that there was authority already in the church to do that. The church still has that responsibility and still has been delegated that responsibility to do it and the authority to do it. And that there was a set standard of teaching that has been passed down to us to this day. Now, we know some of the false doctrines that were already existing in the early church. We know, for example, that one of the big issues that Paul deals with in Galatians and Romans and a few other places was that there were people within the church who had come out of Judaism and they wanted to continue on with the ceremonial law, making especially circumcision a condition of salvation. And Paul deals with that extensively in showing the relationship of the ceremonial law as dealing with all the sacrifices and all that to the moral law of God and God's standard of salvation. And so that was dealt with. There were also those who taught in Thessalonica, apparently, that the resurrection had already taken place, that people had missed it somehow. You know, they put a lot of fear in people, that the end times had already come and passed them by. There was, from John's writings, we understand that there were those who were teaching that Jesus was not really God, that he was somehow less than the true and living God. So there were these heresies that had already creeped in, these false teachings that had already creeped into the church. And Paul and the other writers of the New Testament deal specifically with those issues. And so this particular issue, however, that he is dealing with here, we see in three. They had not only taught certain false doctrines, which we don't know specifically what they were, perhaps some of these that I mentioned, but they were also dealing with things that were really just without value. They were emphasizing stuff that really had no relevance, talking about myths, ideas that they had, their own opinions, and endless genealogies, just looking back on the role of the forefathers and all the generations that had come after. Now, we see in our own day some of the residual remains of those kinds of teachings. For example, we see in the Jehovah's Witnesses the teaching that Jesus is not God. We see in the Roman Catholic Church a lot of emphasis on ritual and following ceremonial law. We see in the Mormons the emphasis on genealogies and tracing your genealogy back to some past ancestors. And what Paul says here to Timothy is that this kind of stuff is basically silly. This emphasis on myths and all this genealogy stuff, he says it's just worthless. It doesn't promote anything except argument. And in our own day, we don't have those particular kinds of things, but we do have still a lot of stuff that is just downright silly that's in the church. That it's coming out of people's heads, just like mythology comes out of some people's made-up stories. There are in the church, in America in particular, I can't really speak for the rest of the world, but I know that in America there are people that just spend a lot of time and write books about it and teach it on radio and television, and really it's just a lot of their own experience, it's their own opinion, and they spend a lot of time doing it, and it's effective. They get followers. We have currently a popular notion is the Bible code, for example, the Omega code, and people are arguing and talking about all that. It's just plain silly. Don't waste your time reading that. It doesn't promote anything but argument. It doesn't promote faith. It doesn't promote a deepening of your reverence for God. It increases your desire to be able to know the future so you can predict and therefore live your life under your own control now. Don't waste your time with a lot of stuff. When you pick up a Christian book to read through it, if it's just filled with a person's experiences, put it down and read something that's got some interpretation of Scripture, some way to increase your knowledge of the Word of God. Now, another characteristic of these false teachers was that they spoke confidently. Beware. Just because people speak with conviction, right? Like I'm speaking now, doesn't mean they're speaking the truth. The history of the world, the most obvious example is Adolf Hitler. He was absolutely convinced he was right. And people were swayed by his convictions. He spoke authoritatively, confidently, that Jews were subhuman and so was everybody who wasn't a German, basically. He was confident. And people want to be led. They want to be told what to believe. And so if you speak something confidently, somebody out there is going to believe you. Even if it's absolutely crazy, all cults are filled with that. You get a strong leader who is confident about their beliefs, and people want to be led because we're confused by nature, we're insecure, we don't know exactly what the truth is, and so we think, well, maybe they're right. And so we go for people who speak with absolute assurance. That is not the mark of truth. It may be a telltale mark of heresy, of lies. Be careful. Be very careful. You are responsible for what you believe. And even though somebody dupes you and you end up following false teaching, it's your responsibility. You should have known better. You should have studied the Word of God. You should have examined it for yourself. You shouldn't have believed people just because they spoke with conviction. And there, in the pulpits of America today, there are people who are speaking with confidence and boldness, and they're speaking lies, some of them. Now, maybe it's ignorance, well-meaning ignorance in many cases. But it may also be arrogant blindness. Some false teaching that I have done myself, no question about it. I have taught things that now I understand are not true. And I believe that that was well-meaning ignorance. But there is also an arrogance, a confidence, a being puffed up, as Paul calls it, a pride in one's own intellect or a pride in one's own understanding that leads to a blindness. You just can't see the truth because you are really at root full of pride. Beware. Authoritative speaking does not guarantee the truth. It may guarantee error. Be careful what you believe. Now, the particular issue that Paul goes on then to talk about was these teachers, one of the things they were doing apparently was they were trying to explain apparently the law of Moses, and they were distorting it. They thought they knew so much about it, Paul says, but they really didn't understand its purpose. And there are two basic purposes of the law that we see here in the writings of Paul. And Bob's spoken a lot about this in the past. The first purpose being to bring conviction of sin, to hold up the standard of God, which in effect pronounces us all guilty. It is a reflection of the character of God, and we measure ourselves by it. They're summarized in the Ten Commandments, and we say, I am guilty. I am a coveter. I want things, and I'm not content because I don't have them or the position that I want. I'm not grateful. I'm not thankful in my heart, and that condemns me. So the law shows us our guilt, and that's one purpose. The second purpose that Paul mentions here to Timothy is that it is intended to restrain evil. The effect of the Ten Commandments on the people of Israel was that it gave them a moral code that inhibited their natural impulses to destroy one another and take whatever they wanted from each other. It brought order to their society. And the law of God does that. People have said, why don't we put the Ten Commandments back in the schools? They say, you know, ever since we took out the Ten Commandments 30 years ago on prayer in the public schools and all that, the things have gotten worse, more disorder, more lack of discipline. And that's true. If they just simply just taught the Ten Commandments, there would be some improvement in behavior. No question about it. Because the law of God does teach us the way that we were supposed to live by nature, that is, from the heart. So the law of God, as Paul explains here, is meant to restrain the natural impulses of our evil nature. And so he lists here the extreme points of view, the extreme things that are to be inhibited by the law. And so people who kill their parents, who are perverts, who are slave traders, who are liars, who lie under oath, who are unholy, ungodly, who are rebels, lawbreakers, all these things, he says, are restrained by the Ten Commandments. Not eliminated. It doesn't get them out of the heart. But it does put a sort of a barrier, it puts an inhibition on us because we know they're right. And so to pass over those taboos, as it were, is an act of the will. And it comes easy but once it's broken. But nevertheless, there is that restraining power of the law of God. But he says, and so he's correcting here the misuse, the misunderstanding that these teachers have of the law, both in its bringing the conviction of sin and of its purpose not to bring salvation, not to bring a right standing with God, but its effect restraining evil. And he says, because the real goal of this instruction, of this command to put to silence those who are false teaching, the real goal is love. That is, the command of God, for example, given in the Ten Commandments, is to expose our sin so that we might come to him for salvation, for a change of heart, so that we might do what we ought to do out of love. The greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's really the payoff. That's what God really designed for us to live like. Men and women who are doing what's right because we wanted to do what's right. So the goal of God's instruction, both correcting error and giving us the truth, is not so that we'll be filled with knowledge and have all kinds of information about the Bible and be able to quote everything that we can think of, but to make us men and women who have a passion for God, and it's demonstrated in our compassion for one another. This kind of love, he says, there in verse 5, this love has a threefold source, three qualities that characterize the source of this love. It comes from a pure heart. A pure heart, one which is not divided in its loyalties. One, when something is pure, it is all of that. It is pure water, there's nothing added to it. It is pure gold, there's nothing in it except the gold. A pure heart means a heart that is given over to God. As Jesus said, you can't have two masters. You can't serve material things or pleasure or your family and serve God too. There is to be no competition. God is God, and everything else is subservient to him in our lives. So here is a pure heart, one that says, I want to please God above all else. I want to do the will of God above all else. My loyalty and allegiance is to God first above all else. Otherwise, you can never have the kind of love that comes from God. Because the Holy Spirit is necessary to give this kind of love. It is the Holy Spirit who produces that fruit of love. And he only lives in one in whom there is a pure heart, one who has been converted, born again, and so has a heart for God above all else. But also, the second part of the source of this kind of love is a good conscience. Walking in the light. Walking in honesty. Walking in openness. Walking in accountability. Without that, we can only pretend love. We can only know the fringes of God's kind of love working through us. Because our sinful acts or sinful thoughts contradict the love of God, make us incapable of living out that which is truly love for God and love for others, because we're centered in self. And God's kind of love is not trying to get. God's kind of love gives. And so between the three members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are giving to each other. They are infinitely giving to one another. And therefore, when we experience true love and we are living out true love, we are giving kinds of people, and that is contradictory to a guilty conscience, contradictory to sin. And so there must be a pure heart. There must be a heart that has been converted to Christ and says, he is my Lord, and I am walking with him. And I'm walking in him in honesty and openness and accountability. And then thirdly, there must be sincere faith. There must be that utter dependence upon God, knowing that we cannot produce this kind of love out of ourselves. It doesn't come for us. We don't have the capacity. So there is no place for pride. There is no place for exalting ourselves, to think of ourselves as somebody who has achieved something. Paul said, I don't think of myself as achieved anything. I'm just going on to what God has called me to be. I forget where I've come from, and I'm going ahead to become all that God wants me to be. Humility before God is absolutely necessary for us to have real trust and dependence upon Him. And so faith in the living God, in His ability to give us what we need to become the men and women of love, is absolutely necessary to us to move forward. We cannot do it in our own strength. We don't have the capacity. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith produce this kind of love, which is the goal of God's instruction to us and of His wanting us to keep a very definite and defined organization to our thoughts and our beliefs and what we understand and what we're looking for. Right teaching is to produce the kind of character that is reflective of God's own character, the character of love. And the truth is what promotes that, hearing the truth and living it. Because the truth, as God has given it to us, reflects who He is. And as this truth reflects His character and communicates His character to us, then we are transformed by that reflection. We are, therefore, those who begin to reflect more and more what the character of God is. And Paul here calls God the blessed God. And John Piper said it today. Matthew Henry said it 300 years ago. This means God is the happy God. That God is happy because He is full of love, because His nature is that, and in loving He is giving, and in giving He is loving. And so as we reflect the character of God, we are also most happy. We think that if we do it our way and we get for ourselves and protect our possessions and our time and what we want, our pleasures, that we'll be most happy. But in fact, we'll be most miserable, because true happiness comes from reflecting who God is, because He is the most happy being of all. That is why we need to make sure that we are walking the straight and narrow, as it were. That is, we are keeping our heads focused, our minds focused on the truth, and not accepting error, not being involved in silly stuff that does not promote the character of God in our lives. We need to just give it up. Stop wasting your time with it. And we need to promote that purity of heart. I want to yield myself over more and more daily to God and His purposes in my life. I want to have a clean conscience. I want to confess my sin. I want to deal with the things that I am made aware of by the Spirit of God that are wrong before Him. And I want to be a person who is living by faith, who is really trusting in Him, knowing that I have no strength in my own, and my hope, my confidence is in Him. And that's the way that I not only will be reflecting who He is, but I also will be most content, most joyful, as I experience a deepening relationship with Him. Be careful what you have accepted as truth. Be careful what you're searching for. You're looking for something, you're going to find somebody that says what you want to hear. They're out there. Beware. Be a person who says, I want to know the truth, and I'm going to live the truth for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a happy God, that it's right for us to call you that. We're not being disrespectful. We're not deluding who you are, because you are called the blessed God, the one who is absolutely content in being who you are. You are happy being yourself. And Lord, you made us to also be happy in relationship to you. You made us so that we would reflect your character and so find our greatest contentment. But Lord, I pray that you'll purge our minds of those false things that have crept in, that we have grabbed hold of for our own foolish reasons. And Lord, that we will be those who pursue truth, so that we might be those through whom your love is expressed more and more, that we might make that our goal, that we might be those kinds of people who love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and so do what you command, who obey your law, who don't need to be told and corrected to do the commands that you have given to us in your word, but who want to do them, who are eager to perform what you have told us to do. And Lord, I pray that you would work in every one of us here today, that we might see your law and know that although it condemns us, it also points us to you as the one who works in us your grace so that we can do what you've commanded us to do from the heart, because you do purify our hearts. You make us single-minded and you give us a clean conscience, so that we can walk before you in openness and honesty and accountability. And you give us faith so that we can trust in you, grow in our confidence and assurance that you're going to work out the future. You're going to bring us into a more satisfied life as we walk with you for the rest of our days. Lord God, do your work. Accomplish your purpose in each one here, we pray. Amen.